Church, I want to start with just a quick announcement. If you have your bulletin and you open up to the inside, I've had a number of people at different times ask what scriptures I was using, and I know we put it up there, but sometimes it's rather fast. It goes by quickly. So what we will be doing from here on out is in your sermon notes, all the scripture passages that I preach from will be in there. And so if you want to go back and review that with, along with your notes, you can do that throughout the week. So this morning we are finishing up a short series called The One. And it has been a series that has been designed to make you think about who is the one? Who is the one person that God has been speaking me to, that I need to reach out to, that I need to invite to church? Who is that person? And so the point of the sermon series has been to help you identify who the one is, and then beyond that, to have you actually invite them into the church. And so very systematically, we've been looking at different aspects of our own faith, that essentially we have been preparing you for the one. Who is the one that's actually going to come here into the church? And this morning we want to finish that up. And I want to begin by a statement. And you have probably heard this in the church. It's a phrase that is common in the church. Tell me if you've ever heard this. Love the sinner and hate the sin. I hope by the end of the sermon we throw that in the trash, because I think it's been a bad phrase in the church. And you're probably thinking, what are you talking about, Pastor? We don't often think about it, but that phrase is really conditional. Right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. Well, they coexist. You can't separate the sin from the sinner. They're two in the same. And what it's really saying, it becomes a conditional statement. I'll love you if you don't sin. Now, we don't think that, but in practice, we've been living it out. The church oftentimes becomes judgmental, not just because of that phrase, but for a lot of different reasons. And I'm going to press upon that, and I'm going to say this before we get going. South Lake, I think we love people very, very well, and that's important in the church. But there's a bigger problem in the American church, that the American church has become very judgmental of people, and you need to be aware of this, because how we interact with people is so very, very important. How we live our faith out needs to be authentic and genuine, not a show. And so I want to speak into that this morning, and I want to start painting a picture of how people view us, because maybe you're not aware of this. There's a great book that I read years ago called On Christian. It's by David Kinneman. And it's all sorts of statistics about the church. And I want to read just a few of those to you this morning. The first one says that 87% of youth say that the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christians. I'm not saying this is right or wrong. I'm just telling you the statistic. 87% of youth say that the church is judgmental. Now listen to this stat. 53% of young Christians say they believe that the term judgmental accurately fits present-day Christians. Ooh. So that one should ring a little bit harder in our hearts. 53% of young Christians say that the church is judgmental. Now, if that's not bad enough, the next one should really get our attention. Surprisingly, less than half of churchgoers, 47%, felt strongly that their church demonstrates unconditional love. That's a problem. Less than half the people that attend church in America feel that their church demonstrates unconditional love. Isn't that what we're called to do, church? Aren't we missing something? I mean, doesn't it say love God, love people? But we're not living that out well. I want to read you an excerpt out of Kinnaman's book. He writes this: "The real problem comes when we recognize God's holiness, in other words, his justice, but fail to articulate the other side of his character, grace, which is his love. Jesus represents truth plus grace. Embracing truth without holding grace in tension leads to harsh legalism, just as grace without truth devolves into compromise. While it's much easier to err on one side or the other, the Christian faith encourages people to embrace both God's love and justice. When Christians are judgmental, it's usually because of one of two reasons, or both. It is because of an imbalance, an emphasis on justice without or over love, or it is insecurity, a need to feel good about their lives, just like every other human being. And one way to do that is to compare your life to another's." Kinnaman is making a point. He said that the church has become judgmental, and we have a tendency to err on one side or the other. Either we're going to become legalistic in our view, and we're going to judge everybody, or the pendulum is going to swing way the other way, and we're just going to compromise. Right? We're not going to have any standards. We're not going to call anybody to holiness. But the truth is, in Christianity, we have this balance that we are to walk, that we are to love people, very much so, but we're always calling them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're calling them to be holy. So how do we navigate that? Well, funny you should ask that, because we find the answer in Scripture. This morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John. We'll be in John 8. And I want to read this narrative to you because Jesus lives this out so well. Beginning in verse 1, here's what John records about Jesus. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commanded to us to stone such women, what then do you say?' They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more.'" This is an incredibly powerful message about how the church should interact with sinners. Jesus is definitely being tested in this moment by the Pharisees, but there's so much more to this passage that we have to look at very, very carefully to understand, boy, this is how to be and how not to be the church at the same time. Let me point out a few things. When we look at it, the Pharisees are saying, well, the law of Moses commanded that we are to stone this woman. Really? Well, let's check on that, because I don't think that's accurate. If we go to Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, It says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. The Pharisees are using Old Testament law to define what we are to do. They have a holier-than-thou attitude, and they're saying, well, this is what you're supposed to do. Yet, when we look at the law of Moses, it says both the man and the woman are to be there, which leads us into our second point. Where's the man? Ruh-roh, right? We got a problem. The man's not there. Now, I'm just warning you. I'm going to get people all sorts of uncomfortable this morning. You want to know the truth? What's being played out by the Pharisees, they're not only trapping or trying to trap Jesus, but they are male chauvinists. What I mean by that, now I don't want you to hear that in some sort of weird 2023 political definition. It's simply what it is. It's chauvinism. Why is it chauvinism? Because in the ancient world, the women of the society were treated like second-class citizens. They had no rights, very little say. And what is happening, the Pharisees are preying on a weaker class. That's why it's chauvinism. They're saying, well, you know, the guy, hey, that's what guys do, right? And they just kind of sweep it under the rug. But we're going to bring the woman before Jesus, and we're going to stone her. You see, you're quoting the law of Moses, but you're not actually even following it. So we have a problem with what the Pharisees are doing. But there's another problem. Did you know that the Jews can't put anyone to death without Roman approval? It's like an idle threat. Well, we're going to go stone the woman. Well, do you have approval to do that? Did you know that they have to have approval from the Romans before they can do that? It's interesting. Just a few chapters later in John records this fact. Think about it. When they go to execute Jesus, they have to take him before Pilate, who is the Roman governor, because the Jews can't execute anybody without Roman approval. Here's what it says in John 18, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, who is the high priest, into the praetorium. Now, for those of you who don't know, the praetorium is a military compound, and it is where Pilate would have lived. There is a sort of a palace, and all of his troops are gathered there. And so they take him to the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him away and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Isn't that funny? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all them, they want to hold Jesus accountable to the law, but they're not themselves living it out. This is a problem that we still find today in church. We find those that are quote-unquote holier than thou, but they don't actually live it out. Now, the most controversial part comes yet. Jesus does not condemn the woman. The woman who was caught in an affair, in the very act, Scripture catches. John records that Jesus says, and I do not condemn you. And then he ends with a statement. Now go and sin no more. What he's really saying is go and be holy. We all know the passage, be holy for I am holy. He's telling the woman, go and be holy. Now, there's some takeaways in all this that I want you to capture before we move forward this morning. It's so important if we're gonna live this faith out, if we're gonna be like Jesus, then we better understand who Jesus is and why he's doing what he's doing. You see, in the midst of being caught in the act of adultery, this woman is brought before the Savior of the world. Do we remember that in the story? Do we remember who Jesus is? He's not just a man, he's the Savior of the world. The woman is brought before him. He is the mediator between her and the Father. And look at his response. First, he protects the woman from the religious leaders of the community. Do we see that? Do we see that the first thing he does is protect her? Let me phrase this differently. For she is a sinner, and despite the sin, Jesus steps in between her and the Pharisees, and he's saying, you cannot kill this woman. You're not in the place to do that. He protects her. I need you to see that, because if we're going to love the people of Lake and Porter County, we have to see the people. And we have to see when they are being abused, when they are innocent, and when others are manipulating them. And then, in the midst of all that, we find out that Jesus will hold everyone accountable for their actions. See, we talked about love and justice, how there has to be a balance there, and he loves the woman, but he's also calling for justice, and you would expect the justice to fall on the woman. But in truth, the justice is falling upon the Pharisees, right? Because he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Well, if you're going to execute justice, then execute it the right way. And then Jesus, the Savior of the world, does not condemn her, even though he could. He doesn't. And he issues this command. He says, instead of condemning her, he says, be holy, for I am holy. Do you see in the passage that Jesus is giving her salvation in that very moment? Salvation in the form of, I'm saving you from certain death, meaning I'm saving you from being stoned. Now, because of that, I'm not going to bring up the list of sins that you've committed, and Jesus would have known those. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, go and sin no more. He's given her a new life, and what he wants the woman to see is him as the Savior of the world. I have saved you from certain death. Now simply go and sin no more. You should be transformed in this moment. That's what he's saying to the woman. But in truth, church, when we are saved, should we not be transformed? Should we not see our lives as something precious? In this series, we've been talking about the one. And I've been making it a point to say, do you know who the one looks like? Do you know who your one is? Do you sense the Holy Spirit talking to you, nudging you, urging you to go talk to the one? And we began painting a picture. I first reminded you of the gift of salvation, what you receive. So often we forget how precious our salvation is, what a gift it is, right? And we looked at that, and then last week I painted a picture of hell very intentionally to get rid of the cartoonish, the Hollywood movie version of hell, but rather, what does an eternity in hell really look like? And I paint a very vivid picture. I painted that So that way, you would begin to have a passion for the lost, right? That was the sermon title. We shouldn't want anyone to go to hell. Statistics show 249,000 people in Lake and Porter County, that's their destination. Do we even care? Now, in the midst of all that, this morning I want to end with talking about how we see people. I want us to look beyond the sin and love the sinner. I love our sermon graphic today. What a perfect illustration. Here's what that sermon graphic means. I want you to all think about, go back and try and envision yourself as a four-year-old who has never seen bananas like this before. And your mom walks out with a bunch of rotten bananas and said, I'm going to make something great out of this. And you're like, mm-mm. No, you're not. Right? If you're a four-year-old who's never seen rotten bananas, I don't want that. But as moms do, they'll take something like that, they'll mash them up, they'll bake them, and you get what? Banana bread. Oh, yeah. Take it out of the oven, smear a little butter on it. Oh, that's so good. Right? We love banana bread. Now, if you've never experienced that before, you're looking at that and you're going, yeah, that's never going to end well, right? But isn't that a perfect illustration of our faith? Do we look at people and we judge them by their sin and go, yeah, that's never going to work. I'm not going to talk to that person. I mean, look at how ugly they are in their sin. Right? Why would I share the gospel with them instead of recognizing Jesus can make beautiful things out of sinners? He does it each and every day. For is not the God you serve a God of miracles? Right? And so, we need to look beyond the sin and love the sinner. So I want to talk to you in my remaining time about how we can do that. So I started out by saying that the church has become judgmental, and we've had this tendency to act like a pendulum. We either are so legalistic and judgmental on this side, or the church has a tendency to swing over here, and we compromise the gospel in order to reach people instead of finding a healthy balance of how to hold both in tension. Now, part of that is when we talk about Jesus, there's another phrase I want to hone in on this morning that we've all heard, right? Jesus hung around with sinners, so we should too. Can we throw that one in the trash? Jesus didn't just hang out with sinners. See, if we don't give any context to it, it's a really destructive and distorted view of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus hung out with sinners all the time, but he did it because he had a purpose. He always has a purpose of why he does different things. There's an example of that. I want to read from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 9, beginning of verse 9. Listen to this narrative. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. Then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Isn't that interesting? Here we find Jesus dining with sinners. You see it time and time again in Scripture. He's not just hanging out. What he's saying, I didn't come here because people are healthy and righteous. They're spiritually sick. They're unholy. So I came to be with them to teach them how to live a holy life. You see, he has a purpose to what he's doing. We cannot forget that. We can't just leave it as, well, we can do whatever we want, right? I can go to the bar, hang around with all sorts of people, and drink. Jesus hung around with sinners. No. See, if we say things like that, we're distorting the gospel. He did dine with sinners all the time, but it was for a reason. He's teaching them how to be holy. Why? Because he wants them to live for eternity with him. See, there's a means to the end. But another thing we need to recognize is Jesus did this gladly. He had joy hanging around with sinners. He did. Think about this. Jesus knew, at least for some that hung around with him that are recorded in Scripture, that they were going to be saved. That meant they're going to spend an eternity in heaven with him. Would that not bring joy to the Savior of the world? We often don't think in that context. Of course it would bring him joy. Immense joy. Right? I often think at the back of my head, Jesus is going, yes, got another one. He's going to be full of joy. But I think this is why some of us don't share our testimonies with people, who don't invite people to church, because we're afraid, we have angst, we have all these different things that are working against us, instead of recognizing, man, when you share your testimony with people, when you share the gospel with people, and then they come to church, and then you see the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And then you see the transformation that happens. You too will experience joy. I love working with sinners. Love it because it's joyful. It's joyful work because I'm watching people come to know Jesus Christ, being radically transformed, marriages saved, parents being better parents than they've ever been before, renewals in families, friends having friendships mended. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of that? You see, when we have the right perspective, all of a sudden, things start falling into place. Now, for those, maybe I haven't reached a few of you yet, so I'm going to press upon you. Maybe there's a few that are still judgmental, saying, yeah, but Pastor, the church is supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. Yeah, absolutely. Well, then shouldn't I carry out judgment? Well, here's the truth. Only God can hate and love perfectly. Are we comfortable enough to say that, church? Because Scripture does. Here's what Proverbs 15 says about love and hate, and it says it so well. It's a perfect balance. You'll see it right here. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. That's a big, strong word, isn't it? In other words, he hates it. But the prayer of the wicked is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. God hates these things. In fact, Proverbs 6 says it in a different way. There are six things which the Lord hates. You see that? Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Does that in any way sound like the Pharisees in John 8? Oh. See, the very representatives of God aren't actually doing what they're supposed to be doing. And Scripture says that the Lord hates that. Well, here's the deal. If you want to judge, go ahead and judge, but you must do so perfectly. In other words, you have to figure out how to love and hate equally. Let me just help you out. Spoiler alert, none of you are equipped to do that. Only God can do that. So then our default should be, well, then I'll just simply love and let God judge. Are we comfortable enough in that? Here's my last point this morning. We are called to fight against injustice and protect those who are being treated unfairly. We see this in John 8 with a woman. We're called to protect those who are weaker than us and to protect those from injustice, even sinners. Let me say that again for the back row. Even sinners. We have to look beyond the sin and love the sinner. Here's what 1 John 4 says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We need to be reminded that we didn't love God first. He loved us. He loved us long before we ever loved him. And God is a God of love. Now, I said this several weeks ago. Most of us will see, most Christians, in truth, will only see God. His chief character trait is one of two things, either God is a God of love or God is a God of power. You will default to one of those two almost always. If you see God as a God of power, then you have to judge people, right? Because God functions out of his authority. And so you see churches and Christians who are very judgmental. Or you see God as a God of love, that everything he does, even his justice, is executed through love. We're called to be this church, South Lake. 249,000 souls are destined for an eternity in hell. Do you care? Do you care about them? Are you going to invite them into the church? Are you going to help them grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ? And the point of the sermon this morning is, I think there's a few of you who the Holy Spirit's been talking to. He says, I want you to go talk to that person. But what you see is that. You see the ugly sin on the outside. And you're saying, I can't go talk to that person, Pastor. Why not? God can make beautiful things out of us. I made hell very real last week for a reason. You should know what it looks like so no one goes there. We should have a passion for those that don't know Jesus Christ. Literally a passion. Scripture has another word. I love it. It says zeal. You should have a zeal for those that are lost. Right? I want to bring them into this family. We're a beautiful family. We are. I'm not just saying that. We're a beautiful family. Why wouldn't we want others to be a part of this? We should be sharing the gospel each and every day. But I'm going to press upon that one last time this morning. Some of us are old enough to remember this. Some of, looking over here, some of the youth, you wouldn't remember this. You weren't even born yet. But in the 1980s, there was a new disease that crept up called AIDS. And it was sweeping the gay community. It was a disease at the time, now I'm taking us back to the 80s, at that time, nobody really knew what it was. There was no cure. And when people received it, it was often a death sentence. There was no treatment for it, so when you got it, it had to run its course. But beyond that, those that were in the gay community, in truth, were often isolated. They were abandoned by friends and family and by the church. And I want you to hear this because, quite honestly, I think the church is still feeling the effects of this. There's plenty of studies that show how the church responded in the 80s and the 90s. The church was very judgmental. In fact, there were times where people in the church said, well, the gay community, they're getting what they asked for. They deserve it. They were being judgmental. Michael O'Loughlin wrote an article about this, and I want to read just a portion of this article to you this morning. For the past few years, I've researched how the Catholic Church, both the institution and individual believers, responded to the intense suffering of the most marginalized during the AIDS crisis in the United States. For those of us who are too young to remember, the scope of that suffering can be difficult to comprehend. According to AIDS research, more than 319,000 people in the United States died of complications related to HIV and AIDS between 1981 and 1995. Many of them felt abandoned by their friends and family and by the institutions that should have responded with both compassion and bold action. From 1993 to 2003, I'm sorry, I jumped a paragraph, more than a few Catholic priests, sisters, and brothers, and lay people confronted the stigma perpetuated by nearly every sector of society, including the church, by responding pastorally to HIV and AIDS epidemic in the early years. Sister Driscoll was among them. From 1993 to 2003, she was the executive director of the House of Ruth. Boy, that's a name for an organization, isn't it? A social services center in Louisville, Kentucky, founded by a handful of other sisters and their friends in 1992. In its earliest days, the House of Ruth was not so much a house as it was two rooms nestled inside a parish rectory. Many people managing HIV and AIDS, mostly women and their children, stopped by the House of Ruth for assistance. Sometimes they needed help finding a doctor willing to treat them. This was at a time when even some healthcare professionals, in other words, nurses and doctors, would not touch patients with HIV or AIDS or needed just a few dollars for bus fares so they could run errands. They also sought assurances that they were not alone. People often ask me, what should I do if you know someone who has HIV? Sister Driscoll recalled of her efforts at community education. Her response was simply this: touch them, please. Hug them if you can. Time and again, we actually see in the 1980s, more than anybody else, nuns, going to people all over the country, and there's stats about this, they go all over the country and they love on people with AIDS. A cruel disease robbing people of their life, and we find that it is Catholic nuns that have compassion for them. They looked beyond the sin and they loved the sinner. Sounds like I don't know a whole lot. I keep learning. I keep trying to grow. Keep trying to figure this faith out. But here's what I believe. God wants to send people to South Lake. People that don't look like us. People of different backgrounds, different cultures, different identities, different struggles, different sins than maybe what we're comfortable with. He wants to send them here because he wants to have a relationship with them. He wants them to be in a church that preaches biblically, where they can be loved by an eternal family of brothers and sisters, and they can be encouraged, and they can eventually walk out of their sin and live a healthy life. South Lake, are you ready to be that church? Are you ready to love the least of us? South Lake, will you love the sinner? Will you invite them to church? Will you seek to develop a relationship with them regardless of the sin? Will you look beyond the sin and love the sinner as Jesus does? Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the gift of your Son, who took on the weight of the world, who bore our sins on the cross so that we could have an eternity with you. It is a gift we do not deserve, one we did not earn, but it was given freely by you. Father, may we never forget that. May it weigh heavy on our hearts how precious our salvation is, and may we always remember the eternal destination of every human being on this earth is one of only two places. May that burden us. May we share the gospel with people so that they will enter into a beautiful relationship with you, where there can be salvation, where there can be restoration, where there can be redemption, where there can be hope, where there can be peace, where there can be joy, and maybe a place where never before experienced there can be love. Father, may you use this church in a mighty way. May she be a beacon to the lost of Lake and Porter County. We ask this humbly in your Son's holy and precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. I love that when we worship, our songs are theologically sound, that they reflect the scriptures, and they teach us how to live out. We're not just singing songs. We're singing our theology. We're living that out. But I'm going to press upon you, church. We're to shout Jesus from the mountains. Are we doing that? South Lake, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, you serve a God of love, one that is calling to this world, the entire world, so that he may redeem them. My prayer and your blessing, your future blessing, is that when people talk about South Lake, their comment will be, yeah, that church loves everyone. You should go there. You should hear what God has to tell you about your life and his will for you. Go now and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message of eternal hope, peace, and joy. God bless you all. We'll see you next week. Thank you.